The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Romans. We continue to look this morning at this marvelous explanation of the doctrine of salvation. And we've been at this now for the last few weeks, particularly the end of chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, that may be the most important paragraph that's ever been written. And so we come this morning continuing in our study of Romans 4, where Paul wonderfully describes justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. It is this that God accomplishes apart from human effort. God does not save any of us on the basis of our merit or on the basis of our effort or on the basis of our good works. God does none of that. He saves us solely through the justifying work of Jesus Christ. And it's that truth that we come to continue studying this morning. It's crucial for us to understand this. We've talked about this before, but the reason this is so critical, and maybe the reason we're taking some extra time on this, is because we live in a world which says there's multiple ways to God. And every single one of those false religions obviates the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Every single one of them. Mormonism obscures the true gospel. Hinduism obscures the true gospel. Liberal Protestantism obscures the true gospel. Jehovah's Witness, Islam, Christian Science, every single cult that has ever existed, every single one of those false religion obscures the true gospel of Christ. They lead people astray. They lead people into thinking that their good works are sufficient to save them. And they all promote legalism. They all promote the idea that you can earn your way to God either through the keeping of His law or through your own good works or your own self-accomplishments. And every single one of those then leads to a legalism, which is a cul-de-sac. There's no hope there. It does not save. And all human effort, all works, all false religions are an attack upon the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This is the day we live in. And so we have to understand clearly what God's word says about the sufficiency of Christ's work, about the sufficiency of the cross, about the sufficiency of justification by faith alone, because there is no other gospel. The glorious truth of the gospel is if you come to Jesus Christ, you are perfectly righteous instantaneously. You can't do anything more to make yourself more righteous. God simply credits to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore you are accepted, and nothing you can do can add to that righteousness. This is the gospel. And this is what Paul is describing for us in Romans chapter 4. This is known as justification. I heard a story this week that maybe illustrates this well. It's a story about Napoleon, one of his privates. He was out on the war field one day, and one of his horses, his main mount, ran away. And so one of the privates in his army understood that that was an important horse to him. And so this private goes out in search of the horse and finds it and brings it back to Napoleon and places the reins in his hands. And Napoleon looks at him and says, "Thank you, Captain. Thank you, Captain." And what that meant was, in that young private's mind, he understood immediately what those words meant. Those words meant an immediate transformation of his standing in his army, in that army. He understood that there was a new position that was granted to him on the basis of those words, "Thank you, Captain." And so he immediately gathered all of his gear. He went to the quartermaster. He exchanged his private's stripes for captain's bars. And he moved all of his belongings from the enlisted side of the quarters to the officer side of the quarters. It was an instantaneous, immediate transformation of his standing in the army from private to captain on the basis of the orders of his commanding officer. That's what justification is. An immediate, instantaneous transfer of your position from sinner to saint on the basis of the declaration of God in Jesus Christ, where He grants to you the righteousness which is not your own, but is now Christ's and given to you, which then allows you to be made right with God and be made acceptable to Him. This is the tremendous news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. And then as we come to chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as an illustration of this marvelous truth. He goes back all the way into the Old Testament. He reaches all the way back 2,000 years before Christ ever existed to the time of Abraham and uses Abraham as a model of justification by faith. We said last week, if you were here, that Paul essentially chooses the best illustration of anyone who's ever lived who could model for us and exemplify for us how God justifies and saves his people. And Abraham is really that man. He is really the universal illustration of how God saves people. He was the most important person in the Old Testament. He was the father of the Jewish people. He was the father of the Arab people physically, father of the Jews through Isaac, father of the Arabs through Ishmael. So he's the father of these two incredibly large nations, but he's also the father spiritually of all those who are believers in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, it tells us that every single person who comes to faith in Christ becomes a spiritual child of Abraham. And so he is the model of justification by faith. He illustrates for us what that's like. There's another reason why Paul chooses him as an illustration. And the reason is because Abraham existed 2,000 years before Christ and 600 years before the law was given in Moses. And so if anyone could be saved by their works, it certainly could not have been Abraham because he existed 600 years before the law was ever given. So it's impossible for Abraham to be an illustration of salvation by works because he lived at a time when the law wasn't even given. And so in that sense, he makes the perfect illustration or the perfect model then of someone who is saved by justification by faith alone because he lived at a time when the law didn't even exist. And so what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 4 is he's illustrating for us what it means to be saved by faith alone, and he reaches all the way back to Abraham to model for us what this is like. And he shows us these truths about Abraham's salvation. I want to read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. I'd like you to follow along as I read as we jump back into this text this morning. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Last week, we began looking at three truths that Abraham's salvation teaches us. We got through the first one and a half last week. I want to finish now this week with the last one and a half, and we're going to look again at three truths that Abraham's salvation teaches us. First, number one, we saw it was without works. It was without works, meaning it's not by works. It's not by human effort. It's not by human merit that this takes place. And that's the point of verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, remember we said last week that the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rabbis essentially held Abraham up as an illustration of someone who is saved by their works. They believed that Abraham was the most righteous man who was alive at that time. They believed that God looked upon him with favor because he was essentially perfect. He did all the right things. He was righteous. And because of that, God chose him in their mind to be the father of his people. They actually believed that Abraham is an illustration of justification by works, of salvation by human effort. In fact, if you were here last week, we said that they actually believed that Abraham was saved by the law, even though he lived 600 years before the law ever existed. And so they believed that Abraham was justified and saved by the law in anticipation and in assuming that the law was going to take place by intuition. They believed that he actually looked ahead and saw that there would be a law, and because of that, he lived by that law and therefore was saved and justified. Paul's very clear, though. Verse 2, that's not how it works. For if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So clearly, nobody has been saved this way, Abraham included. And so Paul demolishes this notion that the Jews had that Abraham is a model of salvation by works. And if Abraham is not saved that way, then nobody is saved that way. That's point number one. Point number two, we saw it was by faith. It was by faith. So this salvation that Abraham illustrates for us, first was without works, secondly was by faith. Verse 3, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the way that Abraham was converted was not by works, but by his belief, by his trusting God, by his faith. This is what brought him to a saving relationship with God. It was his faith. Certainly not his works. We talked about this last week. Abraham was not an entirely righteous man. In fact, you remember his setting, where God called him out of. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was a very pagan place. His father, Terah, was an idolatrous worshiper. He engaged in idolatrous worship of idols. They grew up worshiping Nana, the moon god. Abraham was not a godly man. He was not a righteous man. In fact, he probably didn't even hear about God and didn't even know about God, the true and living God. Once God called him, though, he believed, he went forth, he followed God, and yet even then, he's not perfect because he lies about Sarah being his wife when she's actually, he lies about her being his sister when she's actually his wife. Twice he does that. He commits adultery with Hagar in hopes of having a child with her. He's not a righteous man inherently. But on the basis of the work of God in his life, through faith, God credits to him righteousness and saves him and brings him to a right relationship with him. Now, just very quickly, last week we talked about what it was that Abraham believed in. Think about this with me. What was it that Abraham believed that God then credited to him righteousness for? Just a quick review. We said last week that, first of all, God believed, or God credited to him righteousness on the basis of the fact that Abraham believed God for a country. That Abraham believed God for a country. God promised to give him a new land, to give him a new inheritance, a new country, which he would call his own. In Genesis chapter 12, it says, go forth from your country to a new country. And so that's what Abraham did. He believed God for a country. He believed him for a new land, and he was then faithful to that. He believed that. So he believed God for a country. Secondly, he believed God for a child. Remember we said last week that what's tremendous about Abraham is that God promised to him a child at 85 years old, and that just doesn't happen. And his wife Sarah was also 85, close to 90 years old. And in that old age, God was very gracious to grant them a child. But before that happened, Abraham believed God for that. He believed God that he would grant him a child, even though they were well past those childbearing years. So he believed God for a country. He believed God for a child. Thirdly, he believed God for a redeemer. He believed God for a redeemer. He believed God for Christ. Think about this. 2,000 years before Christ walked this earth, Abraham believed in Christ. You say, how can he believe in someone he didn't even know about? Well, God was very gracious to reveal to him enough about a coming Messiah that Abraham was able to believe that there would be a Christ who would bring about salvation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, these promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, not his seeds. And Abraham understood that to mean that God was speaking about a singular descendant of his, not all of the descendants who would comprise his progeny. Abraham believed in Christ. He didn't know all there was to know about Christ. He may not have even known the name of Christ. He may not have known all the details that we clearly do today when we're 2,000 years after the cross, but Abraham understood enough of the Messiah to believe in Christ. He believed the gospel. And so in that sense, then he really is the model of salvation because he believed in Christ for his salvation 2,000 years before the cross, and we believe in Christ for our salvation 2,000 years after the cross, but the method of salvation is the same. Justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And it doesn't matter if you live pre-cross or if you live post-cross, the method of salvation is the same, and that's exactly why Paul is using Abraham as a model of salvation. It's always the way it's been. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Let me pick up where we left off. Verse 4 is where we want to continue our study, because Paul continues to demonstrate this salvation is entirely apart from human effort. He says in verse 4, look what he says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And so Paul here is using an illustration or an analogy from workers' wages. Now, if you work, which most of you do, you're going to understand this. Most of you don't go to work and assume that your boss is going to give you some money as a gift, right? That's not how it works. You don't go to work hoping that your boss is going to gift you some money at the end of the week to give you something nice for what you've done for him. That's not how it works. And when you go to file your taxes with the IRS, you don't try and persuade the IRS that everything your boss has paid you for the previous year was simply a gift. That's not how it works. They're wages. You earn wages. You make money because you've earned it. You go to work and your boss pays you for your labor to compensate for you what you've earned. This is how it works. Our boys are learning this right now. They both have received their first jobs. They're pretty excited about this. One is working for our neighbor doing some yard work this summer, and one's working in a greenhouse, and they're thrilled with the opportunity to be working for wages because they don't get paid very well at our house. And so they're out in the workforce now, and their great joy and privilege is coming home after some labor at the end of a week with a paycheck in hand. And they're learning very quickly that when you work, you earn money. When you work, you get wages for what you've worked for. That's just how it works when you go to work. That's how it works in the job market. But that's not how it works when it comes to salvation. And that's Paul's point. Verse 4, "To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." When you go to work, your boss pays you because you've earned that. That's what's due to you. It's not given to you as a favor. But when you apply that to the realm of salvation, that's not how it works. Because our only wages, Romans 6:23, is death. "For the wages of sin is death." The only thing you and I earn, apart from Jesus Christ, is death, condemnation, wrath, justice. But God is very gracious, and that's his point in verse 5. But, you notice the contrast? But, you go to work, and your work is given to you as a wage, not a favor. It's given to you what is due. Verse 5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." You see what Paul is doing? He is setting the contrast between works and faith. They're total opposites. If salvation was by works, then God would have to owe us salvation as a wage, something that is earned, but salvation is never earned. Salvation is never something that you merit. Salvation is something that you never accomplish on your own. It's always a gift. It's always a divine favor. It's always by grace, which God gives to those who come to believe in him. And that's the point of verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him. It's by faith. I mean, think about that. You don't have to spend your whole life trying to appease God. You don't have to spend your whole life trying to garner enough good works, trying to do enough good things for God to finally capitulate and give in and say, okay, finally you can come into heaven. Fine, just be done with it. That's not what we have to do. We simply place our faith and trust in Christ. And because of that, look at verse 5 says, He justifies the ungodly. Think about that. This verse right here may be the single most important verse on justification by faith alone in the entire New Testament. God justifies the ungodly. And if you stop and you think about that, that should be utterly shocking to you. That should jar you. That should confound your sensibilities. Because if any human judge justified the ungodly, he would be immediately disbarred. Right? If any earthly judge listened to the evidence and understood clearly that the evidence clearly pointed to the fact that the accused is guilty of the crime, and then the judge decided to say, well, not only are we going to decide you're not guilty, we're going to decide that you're actually innocent and we're going to set you free. If that ever happened in a court of law, the reaction would be stunning. No earthly judge could ever get away with justifying the guilty. But God does. That's what it says. God justifies the ungodly. And what makes this even more striking is the fact that in the Old Testament, it says that God does not justify the wicked. Listen to some of these verses. Exodus chapter 23, verse 7 says, "Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty." God says in Exodus, I will not, by my nature, acquit the guilty of their charges. God says, I will not do that. And then in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, he says this, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord." So on the one hand, God says, I will not justify the guilty. I will not acquit the guilty. And then he adds to that, the one who does justify the wicked is actually an abomination to the Lord. And yet, verse 5 says, God justifies the ungodly. What gives? How can on the one hand he say it's not right for me to do this, to acquit the guilty, and he actually pronounces abomination on any earthly judge who would do exactly that, and then he comes to the New Testament and he says, I, God, will justify the ungodly. Is this paradoxical? Is God schizophrenic here? Is God going against himself? Is God doing something that is contrary to his nature and against his word? Well, we know that's not the case because God never operates outside of his personhood. He never operates contrary to his character. So what is it? How is it possible for God to justify the ungodly? It's the gospel. The only way God can justify the ungodly is if his justice is poured out on somebody else and the righteousness of that individual is then credited to the accused so that he can pronounce a pronouncement of righteousness. That's what Christ did. Christ is the one who did exactly that. Christ is the one who took our place on the cross. Christ is the one whom God transferred our sin to, whom God imputed our sin to, so that he could then transfer or impute or credit or reckon or justify us with his righteousness. Do you see how tremendous this is? If you want one verse in the entire Bible to pick to describe the glories of the gospel and the beauty of the cross and the tremendous grace of God, go to this verse, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. And then go over to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Go over there real quick. Look at it. Because this is where you can describe how this takes place. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So the way that God justifies the ungodly is the fact that Christ died for the ungodly. And that's what makes the gospel so precious. It makes it so beautiful. It makes it so wonderful. It doesn't matter how ungodly you are. It doesn't matter whether you're the nicest, most moralistic, religious, self-righteous person, or you are the most heinous criminal who has walked this earth. God can justify all equally. I'll show you an illustration of this. Go over to Matthew chapter 20. Hold your finger in Romans chapter 4, and I want to show you briefly just Matthew chapter 20, because Jesus gave really a tremendous parable or a story that illustrates the fact that God bestows grace on those who believe in him, and the same grace is bestowed on all who come to him. It doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, it doesn't matter where you've come from, it doesn't matter the heinousness of your crimes. The grace that God bestows upon all ungodly is the same grace. And perhaps Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16 is the greatest description of this. It's a hard parable to understand because it really kind of smacks against our individualistic, justice-oriented mentality. But let me tell you the story. Here it is. Jesus says, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day," that's a day's labor, a day's work, you get a denarius, "he sent them into his vineyard." So here it is at 6 in the morning, the beginning of the day, the beginning of the morning, and there's some workers out milling around, and the landowner goes out and he gathers them together and says, "Why don't you come work for me for a denarius today?" And they go. And then verse 3 says, "He went out about the third hour." So this is about 9 in the morning. He says the same thing. He saw others standing in the marketplace. And he said to those, "You too, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you." And so they went. And the same thing happened, verse 5, the sixth hour. This is noon. And the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. He did the same thing. And then look at this, verse 6. "And about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one's hired us.' And he said to them, 'Well, you too, go into the vineyard.' And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. They had been hired at 5 p.m. They worked 1 hour, and they received a denarius." And verse 10 says, "And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius." See what he's saying? Those hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, they go to work, they come back for 1 hour, they get paid a denarius. Those who began work at 6 in the morning, they were given a denarius because that's what the landowner said he would pay them. Verse 11, "And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do this, what I wish, with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last." What's the point? The point is, it doesn't matter when you come to the kingdom. It doesn't matter if you come early on as a child. You're ungodly and you still need Christ, and you get grace if you believe in him. Or it doesn't matter if you come at the end of your life before you're on your deathbed and you're about ready to die, and if you have lived a whole life apart from God, and yet at the last moments of your life you confess Christ and are saved, you get the same grace. Because the grace of God is given to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the same grace that justifies the ungodly. That's tremendous. You say, that's not fair. God's giving all of us grace because we're all ungodly. Go back to Romans 4. This is what Paul is teaching here. He says in verse 5, God justifies the ungodly, and his faith is reckoned as righteousness. It's given to us on the basis of faith. And faith is not a work here. It's not something you earn. It is solely and entirely a belief in the lordship and trust of Christ and his work. And on the basis of that, God then credits to you his righteousness and his perfection so that you can stand before him, made right and accepted by him. But listen, that only comes to you until you recognize that you're ungodly and I'm ungodly. And every single person who has walked this earth is ungodly. And until you admit that, until you come to that point, until you relinquish your claims of goodness and you acknowledge that you are ungodly, you can't be justified. But the moment you come to your point in your life where you say, I am ungodly, I am wicked, I have disobeyed God, that is the moment when you place your faith and trust in Christ, when you are credited righteousness and given a new standing. It's by faith. Solely by faith. Well, there's a third truth. There's a third truth that you need to understand. It's in verses 6 to 8. It was for blessing. It was without works. It was by faith. Number 3, it was for blessing. And this is so good because Paul tells us right here in these verses, 6 through 8, that one of the means of the gospel, one of the purposes of the gospel is not just the glory of God. Listen carefully. It's your happiness. One of God's purposes in giving the gospel is your happiness, your joy, your gladness. I want you to notice in verses 6 through 9, 4 times the word blessing or blessed occurs. Verse 6 speaks of blessing. Verse 7, blessed. Verse 8, blessed. Verse 9 is this blessing. What Paul's about to do is he's about to cite the example of David. And he's about to demonstrate that one of the primary purposes of the gospel is to lift our burdens and to give us joy, to give us gladness, to take the burden of sin off and give us joy. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here, and he's using David as an illustration for this, and we really need to grasp this because God's heart for you is your own joy in him. What's the greatest blessing you could think of? What is the single greatest blessing you could think of right now? I want you to think about that. You could have any blessing, anything that you could choose that would bring you joy and happiness. What would it be? Many of those things are good things. There's family. That's a good blessing. There's relationships at home. Those are great blessings. There's salvation of your children. That's a great blessing. Or maybe it's your health. That's a great blessing. Maybe it's a job and work and employment or whatever. Those are all great blessings. But I want to submit to you that the single greatest blessing you or I could have ever is to not have our sin counted against us. That is a greater blessing than anything that you've just thought of. Greater than your family, greater than your health, greater than your job, greater than your car, your home. The single greatest blessing in the universe is knowing that our sin is not counted against us. Because that has eternal implications. And maybe you're here this morning and you're under the weight of that sin. Maybe you're under the burden of sin. Maybe you're feeling just the pressure. You're haunted by the guilt of your past sins, and it just hangs over you, and you're under the crushing weight of your sin. And maybe you're here this morning, and the greatest thing you desire is to be free from that weight and to get out from under that and to get out from the haunting guilt that plagues you every time when you wake up in the middle of the night and every morning when you wake up and you begin to think about what your life was like and what you did and these past sins that continue to come back and haunt you. I would suggest that the greatest joy for you is to have the crushing weight of that sin removed, and nothing in this life will do it. Nothing. Drugs won't take care of that. Drinking won't take care of that. Partying won't take care of that. Relationships won't take care of that. None of that will take care of that crushing weight. So how is it that we can get out from under the crushing weight and the haunting guilt of our past sins? Well, Paul tells us here exactly how it takes place. It takes place through justification by faith alone and Christ alone. And David is the example of this, and David's the illustration of this, because David was a man who understood the crushing weight of sin. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so here's Paul. He's going back not only to Abraham and cites him as an illustration. He goes back 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and he cites David as an illustration of one who truly understood the crushing weight of sin. And if Paul could pick any two people in the history of Israel to illustrate this, he couldn't pick two better people, Abraham and David. Abraham was the father of the nation. David was the greatest king of their nation. And David was a shepherd, and David was a musician, and David was a poet, and David was a soldier, and David was a prophet, and David was a priest. These are the two heavyweights. It'd be like us picking George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. Those are the ones that we would go to as a nation to look at as the kind of the pillars of our country. Well, Paul goes back to Abraham and he goes back to David. Those are the ones in their day that were the heavyweights, the ones that illustrated this justification by faith. And Paul's whole point here is this is where true blessing comes from. It comes from having your sin removed. It comes from having the weight of sin taken off your shoulders and brought off the weight of your life. Because justification, listen, justification is not only a positive reckoning of the righteousness to your life, it is also a non-reckoning of sin to your account. Let me say that again. Justification is, on one hand, the positive reckoning of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your life and the non-reckoning of your sin to your account. And that's exactly Paul's point here by quoting David. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David, like Abraham, like us, was a man who understood that blessings from God came when he was justified, saved, and forgiven of his sin. Starting in verse 7, Paul begins to quote from Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is the psalm that was written sometime after David's sin with Bathsheba. And you remember the story, the account there that David was on the rooftop of his house, and he was looking over the city, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing there, and he begins to think about that, and he begins to lust, and his thoughts begin to move towards what is inappropriate, and his motives begin to move towards what is inappropriate, and he summons her, and he engages in adultery with her. To cover that up, he has her husband killed on the battlefield for 9 months. David felt the crushing weight of this sin. Because Nathan did not rebuke him until about the time the child was born. For 9 months, he tried to cover it up. For 9 months, he felt the weight. For 9 months, he tried to keep it a secret. For 9 months, it was this guilt and the crushing burden of the sin. Go back to Psalm 32, just very quickly. I want you to see what this did to him. Psalm 32, what happened? What happened when that sin was not taken care of? What happened when that sin was not dealt with? What happened when that sin was not removed from him? Look what David says, Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Here's a man who's under the horrible consequences of his sin. He says, my body was wasting away. I was groaning. God's hand was heavy on me, and I felt like I had no energy. I was like the body in the summer heat. You ever felt that way from your sin? Has your sin ever so heavily weighed upon you that it felt like you were just groaning all day and God's hand was against you and you were lethargic and you had no energy whatsoever? Well, look up in verses 1 and 2. This is where Paul quotes in Romans 4, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You see what he's doing? David is describing the horrible effects of the sin upon him, but then he goes to describe the beautiful joy and the blessing that comes knowing that that sin is removed and taken care of. Go back to Romans 4, because this is exactly what Paul is trying to communicate in Romans 4. He's trying to communicate how glorious it is. And so he quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 7 in Romans 4. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven." They're removed. You're separated from your sin because of Christ. And there's blessing that comes because of that. Did you know that in the ancient Near East culture, one of the ways that they made a murderer feel the burden of their sin or their murder, their crime, was to tie the dead body, the person that they killed, the corpse, tie it to them face to face, and then open both mouths and force their heads together so that the criminal was essentially taking in all the decaying impurities of the very man that he killed. That's how they treated murderers in that day. And it was meant to be a vivid portrait of what it means to bear the burden of your crime. And eventually the dead body would kill the living man who was attached to it. Imagine being that man and then having that body removed. Would you feel a weight off? Would you feel a burden lifted? That's the picture here of what it's like to have your sin forgiven, to have your sin removed, to have it lifted away. All those lawless deeds have been taken away in Christ. We sing it, don't we? The song, "It Is Well." "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul, it's gone." That's good news, because you do not have to bear the burden, the weight, the crushing guilt of your sin. So Paul says in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven." Verse 8, or verse 7, the end of verse 7 says, "and whose sins have been covered." Remember I said David tried all those 9 months to take care of the sin, to cover it up. And here David says, "When I forgave, I found forgiveness and my sin was confessed, my sin was then covered." And he said, there's blessing there. There's joy there. There's forgiveness there because my sin has finally been covered. It can do what I could never do with it. It's been covered. And then verse 8, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And that word "take into account" is the very word "justify." You can see it up in verse 3, or the word "reckon." In verse 4, "his wage is not reckoned." Verse 5, "his faith is reckoned." Verse 6, "God reckons." Verse 9, "faith was reckoned." Verse 10, "how then was it reckoned?" It's the word "impute." It's the word "credit." It's the word "justify." That sin is not credited to your account. This is the message of the gospel. God has given a clean slate. He's removed your sin as far as the east is from the west in Christ. I read another account this week of a man who in the early part of the 1900s bought a Rolls Royce in England, had it shipped over to the mainland Europe by boat. And after some time of driving it over there on his vacation, the Rolls Royce motor quit working. And so he cables back to the Rolls Royce company and says, "The motor's not working. What do I do?" And the Rolls Royce company sent a mechanic over by air, sent him an actual mechanic to fix his motor, and the man went back on his vacation. The mechanic returned back to England, and after getting back, the man whose car was fixed sends a letter to the Rolls Royce company and says, "How much did that cost me? I mean, that had to have been a lot of expense to send a man, and you flew him over there, and he fixed my car, and he never charged me anything, so what do I owe you?" And got back a letter saying, "Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls Royce. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's a statement that essentially says, there is no record anywhere that this person has sinned. That's the gospel. Sins forgiven, sins covered, sins imputed to Christ, so that our righteous standing is now before God because of what Christ has done. I want you to think about that for a moment. That one day when you stand before the Lord and He knows everything that you've ever done wrong, He will not look at you and account those things to you. When you stand before the Lord and you stand in His presence, God will not remember your sin. He won't, because it's already been taken care of in Christ. Every sin has already been paid for. God's not going to say anything about it. He's not going to go back to all those bad things. You're not going to watch a review of your life and hold your head in shame because of all the sins that you committed. It's done. It's taken care of. And that's Paul's point. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are covered. And they are not taken into account. And if you want to know true blessing, that's where it comes from. And the world that we live in is going to promise you all kinds of blessings. They're going to say, there's joy in money, and there's joy in materialism, and there's joy in sex, and there's joy in partying, and there's joy in possessions, and there's joy in advancement in your job. And the world says, go get it. The world's going to shout these things at you. They're going to try and do everything they can to give you the supposed joy of the world, and they're going to throw all kinds of successes at you to make you feel happy, and I guarantee it won't work. The only blessing that matters, the only joy that matters, the only happiness that you can find is in having your sin not accounted to your account. So I wonder this morning, do you know that blessedness? Do you know that joy? You'll spend the rest of your life trying to find it elsewhere, and you won't find it. But if you want true joy, if you want true happiness, if you want true blessing, the gospel is where it's found. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, there's an offer of the gospel for you to exchange your sin for the righteousness of Christ, which then implicitly gives you the joy and the happiness and the blessing that you're longing for. Would you pray with me? Our God, words are almost unable to communicate our gratitude to you for what you've done. Lord, you've done what we could not do. You have forgiven our sins. You have not counted them against us. You have covered them. And we thank you, Lord, that because of that, there's true joy. We thank you that there is true blessing because of that. And God, we confess that oftentimes we run for happiness and joy in the things of this world, but they're only passing pleasures. They can't satisfy. And so, Father, we thank you that true satisfaction, true joy, true happiness, true gladness is found in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that now, having come to Christ, there is no record that we've ever sinned. Lord, if there's any today who've not trusted you for their salvation, if there's any here today who are still trying to earn their favor with you, if they're here today trying to merit your approval, if they're here believing that they're going to heaven because they do good works and they're a good person, Lord, open their eyes to let them see the fallacy of this belief and let them see the glories of God in the face of Christ so that they can know true happiness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.